If you turn back in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel 16, I want to read just verse 13. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Our Father, we do thank you for the great truth that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners from their sins. And we thank you now for the opportunity to have this, his word, opened up to us. And we pray with his word, you would send his Spirit to illuminate that word to our hearts and minds. Grant it, Father, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, it's my purpose for the next several months to consider with you the life of David. And it's my hope that we will largely follow his life as found in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. But it's not going to be a careful exposition of 1 and 2 Samuel. Really, we're going to follow his life chronologically as found in those books, focusing in on the major or main events of his life. Thus, by way of introduction, I want to spend a few minutes and justify a study on the man David. Why spend several months studying King David? Well, let me suggest four reasons. First, David was the most prominent Old Testament figure. Now, I'm not suggesting that David is, in some sense, more important than the rest of the Old Testament figures, like Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Moses. But by prominent, I am saying there's more space given to David in his life than any other Old Testament figure. David's life takes up somewhere around 70 chapters of Holy Scripture, and it spans four decades. So first of all, we want to consider David because he was one, if not the most, prominent Old Testament figures. Secondly, David wrote the majority of the Psalms, and it's debated, as you know, how many Psalms he wrote. He probably wrote at least a third of the Psalms. And thus, a study of David's life will provide insight into those Davidic Psalms. As we shall see, many Psalms have a distinct and important historical setting, and that historical setting sheds light upon that Psalm. And thus, not only does the historical narrative shed light upon the Psalms, but the Psalms, conversely, often shed light upon the historical narrative. And so to understand what's going on with David as we follow him in 1 and 2 Samuel will also shed light upon the Psalms. Thirdly, David was a mighty man with many faults. David's life is filled with adventure, victory, tragedy, betrayal, and failure. Perhaps we can say everything David did, he did big. Whether good or bad. He served God big. He sinned big. And brethren, as we'll see, he repented big. David was not only a king, but he was also, and even perhaps foremostly, a Christian man. He sought to serve God in the midst of all manner of opposition. And thus, we as New Covenant Christians are able to behold ourselves in measure in David as his experiences mirror our experiences. And then perhaps most importantly and fourthly, David was a preeminent Old Testament type of Christ. There isn't anyone, brethren, in the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures whose life more shadowed the life of Christ than David. And it's for this reason the New Testament oftentimes refers to Christ as David's son, who sits on David's throne. David's life shadowed Christ's life in almost every area. And thus, as for these reasons, and perhaps many others, I want to spend the next several months going back 3,000 years to examine the life of King David. This morning, I want to examine the first major event in David's life, and that is his anointing. And I want to consider with you three things about David's anointing. First, its historical details. Secondly, its typical meaning. And thirdly, its practical lessons. We find David introduced to us historically here in 1 Samuel 16. And the first thing we find about David is that he's anointed by Samuel. But before I come to these points, I want to say one last final thing by way of introduction. And that is this. We must view David from three angles. First, we must view him historically as the king of Israel. And thus, there's things true about David that's not true about us. But secondly, we must view him practically as a Christian man. And thus, there's many things, perhaps most things, in some way or another, that's true of David, that's also true of us. And then thirdly, we must view him typologically as a shadow of Christ. And this means, of course, he in many ways, brethren, in almost every way, to some degree or another, points us to Christ. Now you see those three angles in which we're to view David, historically, practically, and typologically, reflected in our three headings, don't you? It's historical details. There we want to quickly survey the historical details of David's anointing. It's typical meaning. We want to see how Jesus is shadowed in David's anointing. And then thirdly, it's practical lessons. What do we learn from David's anointing with regards to our own lives? And so we come, first of all, dear brethren, to its historical details, that is, the anointing of David. And here I want to briefly survey the historical narrative that Pastor Jason read to us, and I'm thinking specifically of verses 1 to 13, wherein we find the prophet Samuel anointing a young lad by the name of David. And let's survey this historical narrative or details with the help of these four points. Notice first the rejection of Saul. Now, if you remember, Israel asked God for a king since prior to this, Israel was ruled by judges. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, "Then the elders of Israel said to Samuel, 'Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" Thus, the problem here wasn't that Israel wanted a king. It was always foretold, even in the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses or the books of the law, that a king was coming. The issue was Israel wanted a king in the place of God. As a result, God gave them Saul, the first king of Israel, who wasn't the man the people needed, that would be David, but he was the man the people wanted. One man said the issue was not kingship itself, but that Israel's heart was inclined away from Yahweh as their king. Now, because Saul proved to be an unrighteous ruler, the Lord eventually rejects him and takes his spirit from him. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?'" The exact reason Samuel mourned for Saul isn't provided. It's likely that he mourned for the nation who now would be without a leader. Samuel knew that the fate of the king was closely related to the fate of the nation, and thus God's rejection of Saul caused Samuel, no doubt, to fear for the nation, and thus he mourned at the revelation that God had now formally rejected the king. Secondly, the commission of Samuel. Verse 1, part B. Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. God sends the prophet to Bethlehem to Jesse without communicating to the prophet specifically which of the sons of Jesse he chose to be king. He sends them to Bethlehem to offer a sacrifice, and from verses 3 to 5 we learn that he invited Jesse and his sons, save one, to attend. Verse 6, so it was when he came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Surely, brethren, this statement is one of the great statements of Scripture. And in many ways, it's key to this chapter, and in many ways, brethren, it's key to the life of David. Jesse had 8 sons, and apparently 7 of them were strong and mighty in appearance. And thus all 7 were, one after another, paraded before the prophet Samuel. Verse 10, thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Though man would have chosen them, though the nation would have chosen them, and perhaps even Samuel the prophet, God did not. And the reason being, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, obviously, brethren, man is not able to look at the heart. All we can do is look at the outward appearance. But we can see the heart in measure as it's reflected in a man's life. Scripture tells us that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And thus we're able to, in a sense, in measure, catch a glimpse of a man's heart in the way he speaks and in the way he lives. But God alone, brethren, is able to look into the heart itself. He knows its true condition. He knows what and who we are really on the inside. And so Samuel was judging according to appearance. God judges, not like man, but he knows the true condition of a man. God looks at the heart, whereas man can merely look on the appearance. And that brings us then to the selection of David, verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. Jesse points out to Samuel that he has an 8th son who wasn't present, the youngest, who was keeping sheep. Thus Jesse called for and presented his youngest son David before the prophet Samuel. Verse 12, so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes, and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Samuel describes David in 3 ways. He was first ruddy. This Hebrew word literally means red, and likely refers to his skin tone. Perhaps he was dark red due to the sun. Very possible, as he was out in the sun often tending the sheep. Secondly, he had bright eyes. This is how the New King James translates this Hebrew word bright. It literally means fair or beautiful. He had fair or beautiful eyes. Thus, the Old King James, I think, rightly renders the phrase beautiful countenance. It literally means beautiful eyes, but I think the eyes are put for in part for the whole of his face. And then thirdly, he was good looking. This is literally what the Hebrew text says. He was good looking, or he was good to look at. Perhaps I could summarize it as this and say he was dark and handsome. But as we shall see, as we examine David further, brethren, it wasn't David's external beauty that caused God to choose David. It was his inner beauty that distinguished David both from Saul and his other brothers. Because we read back in 1 Samuel 13:14, "But now your kingdom," God speaking to Saul, "shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So here we find the reason why God has chosen David and not Saul to continue as king, nor his seven brothers to replace Saul as king, because neither of those, Saul or the seven brothers, had a heart after God's heart. And so we find that God didn't choose David because of his physical appearance, but because of his spiritual and moral condition. Now the phrase "a man after God's own heart" means at least two things. First, he had a heart that resembled God's heart. He had a heart similar to God's heart. And secondly, he had a heart that desired God. David had a heart that was like God. That is, he had the same loves and hates and desires that God had. He had a heart that was godly. He was a godly man. He had a heart similar to God's heart. But secondly, David had a heart that went after God. That is, he had a heart that longed and thirsted for God above all else. And thus we read throughout the Psalms, don't we, about David's longing and thirsting for God. He had a heart that was similar to God's heart. And he had a heart that longed and thirsted for God. Thus we find, while God rejected Saul because his heart wasn't after God's heart, he himself chose or selected David as his king. Now, let me simply say in passing that there's no way to know dogmatically David's age at this point. As we'll see later in the next chapters, both Saul and Goliath refer to him as a lad or a youth. And then we also know that he would be ordained or anointed as king later on when he's 30. And thus, if you fill in the blank spaces, it's most likely that David here in chapter 16 is somewhere between the age of 15 and 20. But either way, brethren, we know that David was here a younger man. He was the youngest of eight sons, and he was a young man after God's own heart. And that brings us to our text, verse 13, and the anointing of David. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." In the Old Testament, brethren, as most of you are aware, prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed with oil. And this, of course, was symbolic of the ministry of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It symbolized outwardly the person and work of the Spirit who would equip the prophet, priest, and king to perform their God-called task. Thus, if you notice, Samuel here in verse 13 actually weds these two together, the outward symbol and the inward reality. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers." That's the outward symbol. And then notice the inward reality. "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." And thus the question becomes here, why do the scriptures often enlist the symbolism of oil to describe the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit? Well, as you know, there were two uses, common and general uses for oil in olden days. First, it was used to heal, And secondly, it was used to refresh. And both of these are true of the Holy Spirit. He heals and refreshes our souls. He brings both strength and joy to the heart. Now, it's obvious, brethren, that David was already a converted man. He had a heart after God's own heart. We can say in New Testament terminology, he was a Christian man. And thus, he was already indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gave him a heart after God's own heart. But when he was outwardly anointed, here in verse 13, he was simultaneously filled with the Holy Spirit to enable him to fulfill the God-called task of kingship. The Spirit came upon prophets and priests and king in order to uniquely qualify them to perform their God-given tasks. And that's why we can say David was a Christian man who had the Holy Spirit, as Christians do, as godly people do, and yet now he receives the Holy Spirit uniquely. In fact, you can find that, don't you? Because just after affirming the fact that the Holy Spirit came on him in verse 13 as a king or would be king, it left verse 14 Saul, who was no longer king. In other words, the Spirit was uniquely upon Saul, even as an unsaved man, enabling him to lead the nation. But now the Holy Spirit left him and falls upon King David and uniquely equips him to perform his task. Thus, the Spirit came upon David in a way he wasn't upon David previously. The Spirit uniquely filled and equipped David. Now, let me suggest to you that it was from this point forward, because notice Samuel says in verse 13, that the Holy Spirit came upon David from that day forward, that David was given special gifts that will become evident in subsequent studies. From this point forward, David would have the gift of prophecy, greater degrees of wisdom, strength, and courage. In fact, as we'll see here in a few weeks, what does he do next? He's able to play the harp in such a way that that distressing spirit sent by God to vex Saul would depart. And he did that in the power of the Holy Spirit. David uniquely was able to dispel the distressing spirit. And then what happens next? He squares off with who? The giant, Goliath. And he defeats him. How and why? Because he was uniquely empowered by the Holy Spirit. Brethren, everything David does from this point forward, he does in the power of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps I can say David now is uniquely equipped to perform the tasks that was implied in him being set aside as the new king of Israel. Well, that brings us then, secondly, having seen the historical details, to its typical meaning. Is this just a nice, neat story of a young lad chosen by God's grace and anointed with the Holy Spirit? Well, it is that, brethren, but it's far from being only that. And thus, here I want to suggest four typical similarities between David and Christ that provide for us great and rich Christological truths. Brethren, we learn much about Jesus here in David. In other words, in the anointing of David, we behold a type or shadow of Christ and thus learn wonderful truths about Christ. And let me suggest the first of four. Like David, Christ was called from among his brethren. That is, they both were taken from among the people. And as a result, both David and his greater son, Christ, ruled over the people with a great measure of sympathy and compassion. Brethren, both David and David's greater son knew what it's like to live life in a fallen and wicked world. Perhaps I can say David wasn't born and raised in a palace. And David would know, as we'll see in subsequent chapters and studies, the pains of betrayal, opposition, affliction, and every other temptation that befalls the sons of men. And so did David's greater son. Listen to these words in Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise shared in the same. In other words, just as we have a human nature and endure all of the difficulties associated with that human nature in a fallen world, so he, sin accepted, had a human nature, and he too experienced all the difficulties of life in a fallen world. But the interesting thing here is, brethren, the apostle in this passage actually, first, he affirms the fact that Christ had a human nature, a human body and a human soul, just like us. And then he identifies two reasons why he had to have a human nature like us. The first is found in verse 14. He goes on to say that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, he needed a human nature to die for us. He had to become a man that he could die for men. But more closer to our point is the second reason that he says in verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. In other words, brethren, Jesus needed a human nature to die, to suffer for us, to atone for our sins, and to rescue us from the devil. And so his sufferings not only atone for our sins and rescue us from the tyranny of the devil, but they also enable him to be a sympathetic high priest and a compassionate king. Brethren, perhaps I can put it like this. Just as David, so Christ was a man of the people. And our beloved king, brethren, like David, knew the struggles of life in a fallen world. I think this is in part why David was such a successful king. The people respected him. He came up through the ranks. He was one of them. He had scars on his face from the battles. His heart was broken through all of the affliction and betrayal and mistreatment. And my dear brethren, so too with regards to his greater son. Christ knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to be persecuted and hated, and that without a cause. And so first of all, like David, Christ was taken from among the people, but secondly, Christ was called from humble beginnings. That is, they both came from humble origins or beginnings. This, of course, was true of David in a couple ways. First, he was son of Jesse, who wasn't anybody special. And secondly, he was from Bethlehem, that wasn't anything special. To be a descendant of Jesse was a humble fact. It wasn't anything shameful, but it wasn't anything to boast of. And to be from Bethlehem wasn't anything special either. Bethlehem was hardly home for a king. And you might know the word just simply means house of bread, which again underscores its insignificant, or perhaps better, common nature. It was just the house of bread. Thus, it's evident that David came from humble beginnings. His father was a simple shepherd from a small and insignificant town. And, brethren, so too. We find that Christ, according to his human nature, descended from David, who had descended from Jesse. Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Christ shall too, as David did before him, come from humble roots. Furthermore, as you know, though our Savior was actually from Nazareth, he was born in the humble town of Bethlehem. In fact, this was prophesied several years earlier in Micah 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Brethren, just as David was taken from Bethlehem to be ruler over Israel, so his greater son would come from the very same common town to be ruler of the world. Just as God chose King David from humble beginnings, so he brought forth his beloved son from humble beginnings. A third similarity, like David, Christ was anointed as ruler over Israel. As we find out, David was in fact anointed two times. Sometimes we say three times because the last two really are one time in two parts. First, he was anointed here in 1 Samuel 16 in preparation for kingship. And secondly, he was anointed both in 2 Samuel 2 and 2 Samuel 5 over Israel. And thus, brethren, David was anointed twice. And so too, David's greater son was anointed twice. First, at his baptism, as his father before him in preparation for his ministry, and secondly, at his ascension, as he sat on his throne to reign over his beloved people. Brethren, the similarities and the parallels are profound. David was anointed here in preparation for his ministry. Christ was anointed at his baptism in preparation for his ministry. David then was, after all of his conflicts and struggles, perhaps we can say after he bore his cross, he was then anointed to wear his crown. And so too Christ is here being anointed, or is first anointed at his baptism. He bears his cross, and then he's anointed at his ascension, where he replaces his cross for a crown. And so I suggest that David's anointing here in 1 Samuel 16 by Samuel typified Christ's anointing at his baptism. We read about that latter event in Acts 10, 37. At his baptism, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were possessed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, it's interesting, brethren, that that phrase is used because it's actually said of David at least a half a dozen times through 1 and 2 Samuel that God was with him. God was with David in a similar way he would be with Christ. They were both anointed. They were both equipped. They were both empowered by the Holy Spirit to fulfill their ministries. And it's for this reason that the Holy Spirit rested upon Christ in the form of a dove to outwardly show that the Holy Spirit came upon him mightily. Now, brethren, just stop and think for a second. The Holy Spirit here now rests upon David in 1 Samuel 16, 13, and equips him for his ministry. What is one of the first things that David has to now do by the power of the Holy Spirit? He has to face Goliath. And what was one of the very first things that his greater son, Jesus, would do after he was anointed at his baptism? What would happen? The Spirit would lead him where? Into the wilderness to do what? To square off with Satan, with that greater than Goliath. How was it that our Savior did all the things that he did? He did them by the power of the Holy Spirit because God was with him. Now, surely, brethren, you know, because he's God and man, there's a sense in which he doesn't need to be anointed or equipped by the Spirit in his human nature or in his divine nature. And strictly understood, it's his human nature that was filled with the Holy Spirit. But theologically, it's best and necessary, brethren, to say that it was the person of Christ that was anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And thus, all that he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. At his baptism, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were possessed by the devil, for God, that is, God the Holy Spirit, was with him. And so to David, all that he does, brethren, all that he does from this point onward, he does by the power of the Holy Spirit, because God was with him. And then finally, fourthly, like David, Christ was ruddy, beautiful, and good-looking. Now here, of course, I refer to moral, not physical, beauty. This doesn't deny that David was also morally beautiful. As I've said twice, he's described as a man after God's own heart. But it's simply here to underscore that Christ's beauty was inward and not outward. It was the beauty of the heart. Brethren, surely we know, there never was a man whose heart was more after God's heart than our Lord. And thus, what was true of David physically was true of Christ morally and spiritually. They were both ruddy and beautiful. And thus, the church says of Jesus in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, in verse 10, "My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely." Now, it's debatable what the church here means by "my beloved is white and ruddy." A couple options have been suggested. First, it's possible that by white is meant his deity and ruddy his humanity. Remember, ruddy means red, and that would make sense. And the word translated white is really a word that means bright, or even glorious. And so it's possible that the church here is extolling the fact that her beloved is both God and man. But others suggest that by white and ruddy are not meant his divine and human natures, but two ways of describing his human nature. He's white, that is, his human nature was pure, and he's ruddy in that he was shed his blood for our sins. Oh, brethren, he was white, he was pure, he was without sin, and yet he became sin for us to rescue us from God's wrath. But either way, brethren, the main point here is there's no one like Jesus. Well, that brings me then finally to some practical lessons. And here I want to briefly suggest several practical lessons taken from the life of David, and especially his anointing. And I think I have four lessons. And the first is this: God is concerned foremostly with the heart. Outward appearance or performance matters nothing. Outward appearance or performance matters nothing without the heart. And dear brethren, how slow we often are to learn this important lesson. We are so prone to judge with the standards of the world. "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Let me suggest a few areas where this is important. First, in public worship. Friends, it's very possible for us to gather on the Lord's Day and look rather good on the outside. We've assembled on the right day, that is the Christian Sabbath. We've gathered to do the right things, that is worship Him in the ways that He's commanded. And yet, brethren, it's possible to worship Him outwardly properly and yet not inwardly properly. Does the external matter? Absolutely. God is concerned with the form of worship. But just as much as that, dear friends, he's concerned with the heart of worship. William Blakey said, let everything be outwardly correct. The church beautiful, the music excellent, the sermon able, the congregation numerous. Alas, how little satisfactory it may all be to God. And this, of course, can be illustrated, can't it, in the Jews of Jesus' day, who on the outside looked good. They had the form down, brethren, but on the inside were hypocrites. Listen to what Jesus says to them. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And so it's possible, isn't it, brethren? For us to show up on the Lord's Day and look all nice and fine and fit and together on the outside. Our appearance is in form. And we can do all the things that God commands us to do and bring nothing that he hasn't commanded. And all that's right and necessary. And yet, all the while, brethren, it's possible, isn't it, to offer up all of those sacrifices and be no better than the first century hypocrites that Jesus himself condemned. Brethren, let us remember, while God is concerned with what we do outwardly, he's also and equally concerned with what we are inwardly. Because God doesn't see as man sees. Because man looks on the outside, but God at the heart. In choosing leaders, how many churches choose their pastors based upon a mere resume, upon outward appearance? Do you have sufficient degrees from certain seminaries? Have you published enough books? Have you spoken at the right conferences? Friends, we must remember the Lord doesn't see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Yes, he must be qualified, which means he must have sufficient understanding and knowledge of theology, and he has to be apt to teach. He has to be able to, on some level, in some degree, teach the Bible. But friends, what's all of this if he doesn't have a heart after God's heart? What matters most is the heart, not the appearance. But you might ask, how are we to know the heart if we're unable to see into it? Isn't God alone able to see the heart? Yes, that's true. Only God can see and know the heart. But we are able to see an expression of the heart in the life. And that's why the qualifications for a pastor or an elder or a leader in God's church largely concern his behavior. Because the behavior betrays the heart. And thus there's clear objective qualifications provided in the scripture with regards to the office of elder or pastor. Brethren, never choose an officer in this church based merely upon or primarily upon appearance. Because while man looks at the outside, God looks at the heart. In selecting friends, thirdly, and spouses. Without doubt, this is where many Christians are tempted to err, to choose friends, and especially a spouse, merely or largely based on appearance. Brethren, it's interesting, isn't it, that this passage weds together, that is 1 Samuel chapter 16, this chapter weds together two facts. Outward appearances are not bad or wrong. We find that David is described as a handsome man, a beautiful man, a man that stops traffic, perhaps I can put it. He was good to look at. The text says that. But that's not the main point of the chapter, is it? That's kind of an aside. The main point of the passage is that he had a heart after God's own heart. Young people, it's not wrong when you're looking for a husband or a wife to factor in outward appearances. But you would be very wrong to put outward appearances as the priority. Charm is deceitful, beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. What you need, young man, young woman, is a spouse who has a heart after God's own heart. That renders a man or a woman truly beautiful. A second lesson, God's ways are not our ways. And here, of course, I'm particularly thinking about God's selection of David over and before his brothers. God often chooses the less likely people to accomplish his eternal purposes so that he alone gets all the credit and he alone gets all the glory. Think of what Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in God's presence. You think of the despised things of the world, brethren. Think of David. He wasn't even invited to the sacrifice. Jesse brought his firstborn 7 sons and left the 8th to tend to the sheep. Brethren, what a tremendous encouragement this brings. God uses weak and needy people to confound the strong. Young people especially, you don't have to be strong and mighty. You don't have to be rich and famous. You don't have to have 3 doctorates. You don't have to be a famous author and conference speaker. All you have to have is a heart after God's heart. All you have to have is a sincere desire to serve and honor God. Friends, what a grand truth this is that needs to be published very far. God isn't looking for wise and mighty people to use. He loves to use nobodies. He loves to use underdogs. He loves to use rejects and outcasts. He loves to use Davids. He oftentimes overlooks the 7 brothers and chooses the youngest in David. And what a great truth this is, brethren, because what are we but God's Davids? And then thirdly, with calling comes equipping. And here I'm referring to the fact that God prepares David to serve him as a king. God never calls a person to a task without equipping that person for the task. He gives grace to fulfill every God-given call. Now, let me first of all start by applying this lesson more broadly to all Christians. What has God called all Christians to do in common? He's called us all to love him, trust him, obey him, and glorify him in the world, right? But brethren, if God has called us to those things, then of necessity, he has given us in the Holy Spirit the grace and the equipping to enable us to fulfill those tasks. Listen, what did he do to David? He set David aside to be king, and then he put his spirit on David to enable David to be the king. He sent his son into the world to be savior of the world, and he poured out his spirit upon him and anointed him and enabled him to be the savior of the world. And friends, he's called us out of this world to honor him in it. And he hasn't called us to do that without also providing the grace to fulfill it. But think of all of our particular callings. For example, I'm called to be a pastor. Would God call me to be a pastor and not also equip me to be a pastor? Would God call you to be a husband or a wife and not give you the grace and the ability to be a husband and wife? Would God call you to be a mother or a father and not give you the grace? Brethren, every calling that God extends, He also and equally provides the grace to fulfill it. Now, there's a sense in which, and it's a very important sense, we are all anointed when we become Christians, right? 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now, He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. God has anointed us. He has given us the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts. And that happens when we become Christians. And so in that sense, we don't need to be re-anointed. We have the Holy Spirit. But brother, there's another sense in which while we have the Holy Spirit, we also need to be ongoingly filled with the Holy Spirit. Thus, it's not wrong, as long as we do so with clarification, to speak of ongoing anointings. God anointed me with the Holy Spirit in January of 1994 to equip me to be a Christian. And then He anointed me, He equipped me with the Holy Spirit in the summer of 2004 to be a minister of the New Covenant. There's a sense in which He anointed me in May of 1998 to be a husband. And then in 1999, 2000, and the rest of the years, to be a father. Brethren, with every calling, God gives anointing. He pours out His Spirit upon all of His Davids because He doesn't call us to be kings without providing the grace to do so. And that brings me then, finally, to my fourth lesson. God's timing is always perfect. David is anointed to be king in chapter 16, in 1 Samuel 16, but the interesting thing, he won't become king until 2 Samuel chapter 5. There's a whole lot in between there. We still got to finish 1 Samuel, then we got all of 2 Samuel, and then, brother, here's the point. While God anointed him to be king in 1 Samuel 16, David had lessons to learn until he would be qualified to be king in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. And brethren, it's similar to us, isn't it? God has anointed us, and He's even anointed us as Christians to be kings in that we're going to reign with Christ in the new heavens and earth. But before we receive the crown, we have to first of all bear the cross. It's the pattern that every Christian had to follow, even our Lord. David, he's here promised to be a king, and yet he would have to first bear his cross until he got the crown. Jesus was anointed to be king at his baptism, and yet he would have to endure his cross to get his crown. Christian friend, we've been anointed to be kings. We have to bear our cross before we get our crown. All of us as Christians are presently somewhere in between 1 Samuel 16 and 2 Samuel 5. God has equipped us to endure it. As He was with David, so He was with Jesus, and so He'll be with us. And everybody who's anointed in 1 Samuel 16, of necessity, dear brethren, will be crowned as was David, as was Jesus in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we do thank You for King David. We thank You for the practical lessons that we can learn from him. And we also thank You for the great typological significance of David, and that he points us to our beloved. Oh, bless Your word to our hearts, Father. We ask it, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.